Good morning, everybody. How are you doing? It's good to see you all. Would you all, real quickly, join me in a prayer before we get started? Dear God, thank you for the sunshine, even though it makes our building really hot when the AC goes out. I pray that you would fix the AC for us. That'd be great. God, would you be with us this morning? Would you, as we come to the scriptures that we know to be inspired by you, would you show us what you're trying to teach us through it? Would you be the one speaking this morning? Would you share the message that you want to share and move each one of us in the ways that you're trying to change us and form us to be more like you and more like Christ? God, be with us, be with the kids. In Jesus' name, amen. So who here has read or watched the Chronicles of Narnia? Okay, good. Yes, lots of people, I figured. If you don't know, Narnia is a series of books originally written by C.S. Lewis, and he basically wrote it as an allegory for the Christian story. The books all revolve around this character called Aslan the Lion, who is the king of this other world called Narnia. Now, while Aslan is at the heart of all of these stories, they're never written from his perspective. Instead, C.S. Lewis plops us down in each book at different times and with different characters along the larger narrative of the world of Narnia and shows us what is going on and what it looks like from their perspective. What this means is that the larger narrative is often blurry, outcomes are unclear, and us as readers, we get to learn alongside these characters what the world is like and what forces are at play, and also who this strange king Aslan really is. So in the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a group of siblings that kind of stumble across this wardrobe that leads them into this other world. They live in our world, they stumble into the world of Narnia, and they aren't immediately introduced to Aslan. So a few chapters into the story, we get to see an interesting dialogue as they hear about him for the first time, and as we, the readers, hear about him for the first time. The children are in the home of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and the Beavers tell them about this king who has been gone for many years but has just returned. And as they talk more, the children come to understand that Aslan is a lion, in fact, not a man, and they're quite unsettled by it, which most of us would be as well, which sets up this conversation between them. "Oh," said Susan, "I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Over the past few weeks, we've been working through the Book of Acts, which is a very interesting story for a few reasons. Reasons similar, in fact, to what makes the story of Narnia an interesting story. When it comes down to it, Acts is a story that centers around God, his power, his work among the church, his spirit, and really the after effects of what Christ did in his death and resurrection. But we never really see the story from God's perspective. Though it's all about him, we don't get to see into the heavenly throne room like we do in the book of Job. So we're thrown into the larger narrative at a bunch of different points as it unfolds and get to experience it through the eyes of different people who were there to witness it. Like the Narnia stories, we get to learn alongside these people what this new world is like now that Christ has ascended and the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And we get to learn about the forces that are at play to help or harm the infant church. And with the church, we get to learn who this God really is. Who is this strange king? One of the things that I want to make sure to acknowledge first is that the very nature of the story of Acts makes it pretty unsettling. It's already unnerving enough that there are forces at play that we don't get to see, that we don't get to hear what is going on behind the scenes. But on top of that, unlike Narnia, this is a real historical event, which means that everything that happens in this book has direct consequences for us, direct consequences on the world that we live in as well, because it is not in some alternate dimension, but in our world. Which is why today I want to talk about fear. Ooh. In many of the sermons and the stories over the past weeks, fear has been kind of an undercurrent theme. Fear of the unknown now that Jesus isn't walking among his disciples. Fear of persecution from the religious leaders of the time who crucified Jesus. Fear of imprisonment and death. And most recently, what we talked about last week, fear of dark spiritual forces seeking to thwart God's plans and harm his people. And I want to say, before I go any further, that fear should not be the takeaway from this series. Acts brings us face to face with some terrifying forces. Abusive religious leaders, like I said, demons, sickness, and death. And it's easy to get fixated on these things with either curiosity or anxiety, especially the ones that we would consider supernatural, like the things that we were talking about last week, because they're things that we don't come across very often. But Acts, as we see throughout the story, advises us to approach these things with moderation, not being fixated on them, but also not ignoring them entirely. Though Acts stirs up awareness of realities that we are naturally afraid of, its consistent message and the consistent message of the Bible is that God in his greatness and his love conquers these fears. God conquers the things that we are afraid of. Acts teaches us that the people of God no longer have to fear death because of the resurrection. They no longer have to fear human adversaries, because what human can stand against God and against those who obey him? And as we heard about last week, they no longer have to fear the spirits and powers of evil, because Christ has given them victory over those forces. The loving power of the Holy Spirit will always be greater than those spirits. God has conquered our fears. And all of this is a necessary preface to the subject of today's sermon, because what we come across here in Acts 5 is a story in which fear is even more at the forefront. And I want to stress again that fear should not be the takeaway even with this, though this story will make us stop and reflect on what fear exactly is and what its proper place is in our lives. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which is a pretty popular story for a good reason, which we'll read through shortly in Acts 5. First, though, we need to see that this is a continuation of a story that starts in Acts chapter 4. So if you want to turn there now or follow along on the projector, we're going to start in verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is the context for the story. As the church was growing and becoming a unified community, the believers were being more and more filled with God's grace and were caring for one another. And it was becoming common for those with a lot of wealth and a lot of possessions to sell what they had in order to support those in the church who had less. And what's very important about this introduction is that they were doing this in a way that wouldn't put any obligation on the recipients to pay it back. Because at that time, in that culture, if you gave a gift to somebody, especially a gift as much as like selling a plot of land and giving them all the money for it, you were essentially becoming a patron to them. And all of a sudden, their life was indebted to you until they could pay that money back. So what they were doing was they were taking the money that they had gained from selling their possessions, and they were giving it to the apostles instead, who felt no debt to them. And the apostles were the ones who were spreading the wealth evenly among the people. This way, there was no feeling of indebtedness from one person to another in the church, and there was no special treatment or acclaim for the wealthier members of the church. Unlike all of the other human institutions around them, the church was not being built on a hierarchy of wealth or influence. So after setting the context, chapter 4 gives us an example of this being done very well with Barnabas, who will appear again later in Acts. So it's kind of just starting to set up him as a big player in the story and also starting to show us his character. But then Luke continues in chapter 5 with an example of this being done poorly. So let's read on, starting in chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that's the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. All right, nice. So, not much more to say, I guess. That's it. The first thing that we come away from this story with is that it is a difficult pill to swallow. It is confusing and dark, and fear really is one of the main elements of it. We see this in the refrain that appears twice in the story. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. We find this in verse 5 and verse 11 as kind of a summary after each death. And in fact, verse 11, that refrain, is the last line of the whole story. People who heard about these events were afraid. In general, when we're trying to understand a difficult text, One of the things that we can do, or one of the places to start looking, is at what the original audience would have taken from it. So one of the helpful things about these refrains is that they show us that the reaction of the first people to hear this story was fear, that was a big part of it. What is unhelpful about this is that it leaves us now with a really awkward contradiction. Here's a question for you. What is the most often repeated command in the Bible? Do not fear. Be not afraid. I was trying to figure out how many times this actually shows up. There's like this thing going around on the internet that it shows up 365 times for each day of the year as a reminder. And pretty much that was not true. But it shows up, I think, somewhere between 80 and like 150 times. And it's hard to tell exactly how much because it is stated not just as this command, be not afraid, but also shows up in other commands and as parts of other stories and in other themes. This is kind of something that runs through the whole Bible, is God reminding us to be not afraid. God is constantly telling his people not to fear. Paul reflects this as he writes to Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. God is not a God of fear. So, what do we do with the fear in this story? Because here, God seems pretty frightening, almost as if the whole point of the story is that we should fear God. Like Ananias and Sapphira are an example of people who just pushed God a little too far and he lashed out at him, at them. That his patience has a limit and we never really know when we're coming to the end of it. It would be a mistake for us to leave this story with that message, though. God is not a rash or volatile God. The Bible is abundantly clear that he is merciful and gracious, that he is slow to anger. Whatever is going on here, it is not a mad God lashing out. We know that. So let's take a look at a few things that at least help resolve the tension that is still present. First off, I think it will be helpful to clear up what this word fear means in this text. So in the Greek, the word here used is phobos, which, like other words, has a range of meaning. In fact, this word shows up earlier in Acts. We've come across it before. But there, it's translated as awe. The section reads in Acts 2:43, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common." The first part of this section might sound familiar because it was our memory verse earlier, last month, I think. And it is just a very encouraging section in general. It actually kind of sounds like the beginning of this story that we read in chapter 4. People were sharing everything in common. They were filled with awe of what the apostles were doing, the miracles and signs. And so the surrounding context here gives the word phobos a very different impression than the fear we read in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. As one online lexicon puts it, phobos spans a spectrum from holy awe to paralyzing dread. Context determines whether the emphasis is reverence that honors God or anxiety that cripples faith. So what do we have here? Holy awe or paralyzing dread? Reverence that honors God or anxiety that cripples faith? There's a reason that this story of Ananias and Sapphira reminded me of that dialogue from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that we read earlier. Because reading through Acts 5, I feel like I'm Lucy asking, he isn't safe then? Is this God that I'm serving, is he safe? Should I fear him or should I not? Will he protect me or will he harm me? Is he safe? Frustratingly, the answer to us is the same as to Lucy. Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. There is tension in this story in Acts, partially because the fear described here falls somewhere in the middle of that spectrum between holy awe and paralyzing dread. It is unnerving, to say the very least, that God ended the lives of Ananias and Sapphira for holding back money and lying about it. And there is no real getting around that. I think it should make us nervous enough to pause for just a moment. What it should not do is cause us to be rooted in place by our fear, stuck worrying about making mistakes that might cost us our lives. Ananias and Sapphira were an exception, not the rule. Again, they were the exception. God does not react to sin or lying in this manner almost anywhere else in the Bible. And I have lied enough myself to know that he doesn't react like this often in the present day, at least not yet. It's really important that we remember that this story is not the rule, though, because there are people who will and who have used this story and similar ones to keep people rooted in fear. Leaders, especially, who use this idea of the fear of God to really gain power for themselves. They take the fear of the Lord and twist it into a paralyzing fear by saying that his wrath is in fact the rule and that his patience for our sins and mistakes could run out at any moment. And here's why they do it. Because when we're no longer eager to look to God for protection or to look to God for provision, someone else can step into that position. If they can paint God to be this wild lion who could get hungry at any minute, they can make themselves to be the lion tamer. These stories are easily misused in that way if we pull them out of the larger message of the Bible that God is good and patient and loves us infinitely. So maybe it's a good thing that the story comes after four gospel accounts, or that the story of Acts before and after this show him conquering fear after fear and protecting his fledgling church. Ananias and Sapphira are not the rule for how God operates, at least not how his wrath does. What's funny to me is that it seems that those who purposefully misuse this story are the ones actually breaking the rule that the story teaches. They damage the people of God for their own gain. Whatever the reason for God's sudden judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, one thing that is abundantly clear is that God deeply cares about his people. Let me explain. There are a few other stories in the Bible that are very similar to this one. There's a story of a man named Uzzah who touches the Ark of the Covenant, trying to catch it as it's falling off of a wagon. And he, when he touches the Ark, he dies. There's another story of Aaron's sons. When the tabernacle is established, they go in and they offer what is called strange fire to the Lord. And because of this offering, they also die. And what's consistent between all of these stories and the one in Acts is that they happen at a transitional period for God's people, a time when people are being reintroduced to the character of God and when they as a group are extremely vulnerable. This is precisely what's happening in Acts. And so God takes an action that shows exactly how serious all this business is. Writing on the subject of Ananias and Sapphira, Dietrich Bonhoeffer has this quote that I want to read. He says, "Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment, with all its unhappy and ugly aspects, begins to be what it should be in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. The sooner this shock of disillusionment comes to an individual and to a community, the better for both. A community which cannot bear and cannot survive such a crisis, which insists upon keeping its illusion when it should be shattered, permanently loses in that moment the promise of Christian community. Sooner or later, it will collapse. What is that illusion that he's talking about? That the newly established church, I think, that the newly established church is just another human institution, and that it can be used and abused by anyone for any reason. It is the illusion of human authority. What is gained in this illusion is a tame and controllable God and an institution that can grant status and power for anyone with the cunning to take advantage of it. But what's lost in harboring this illusion is exactly what makes the church the church. What's lost is a community of believers so infused with God's grace that they live only for the sake of God and loving God and loving neighbor. Believers who share everything in common, who are unified in heart and mind, and among whom the Spirit of God is present and active. Maybe most importantly, though, what is lost is a lion with actual teeth, a God who is actually powerful enough to protect us and provide for us, a God who really can conquer our fears. When this is what's on the line, it really is best that the shock of disillusionment comes as soon as that illusion begins to show its face. Again, quite a bit is unclear in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. But what is made very clear is that the church is the institution of God, not of people. It is the very body of Christ, and he is the one who is sovereign over it all. Is God a safe God? No. But he is good, and he is the king. This should strike fear, but not the same type of fear for us as for the opponents of God and his people. His power should strike a holy awe in our hearts. And surely if we came face to face with him in all his glory, like the prophets did in the Old Testament, we would fall down flat on our face like them. But because we are his children, because we are his people, we are reassured by his goodness. He is a kind and loving king. And it is exactly that terrifying power that he wields that assures us that we don't need to fear anything else. Because of that power, there is no fear, there is no power on earth, there's no spirit or force of darkness that can separate us from God's love. Just look at the apostles at the end of this chapter. Faced with imprisonment and beatings at the hands of the religious leaders, and threatened to stop preaching the Bible, stop preaching the gospel, they respond simply, "We must obey God rather than human beings." And at the very end of the chapter, it says, "The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah." In view of our great God, we can rejoice even in the midst of suffering and adversity, because no danger from within or without the church can hold a candle to the power of God. Nothing can stop God's people from proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah who died for us and was raised again, and that he is our great king. Not a safe one, but one who is truly good. Would you all pray with me? God, again, I'd like to ask that the takeaway from these messages and from this story would not be fear. Would you give us insight as we go and talk about the story and wrestle with the things that are still unclear and still uncomfortable? Would you give us confidence in your love and in your goodness and in your patience and kindness? God, I pray that we would be a people who are able to do amazing things in the world because we're not afraid of the things that other people are. That we are confident that we have a God who is powerful enough to protect us and provide for us, and that we have a God who loves us. God, thank you again for this day. Please bless us. Thank you for being so good. In Jesus' name, amen.